Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship.
There was a middle-aged farmer who had always thought that he would like to be a preacher for the Lord. And so one day as he was out in the cornfield working and plowing, he took a break and he lay down and his eyes were gazing upward and he saw some cloud formations. And there he thought he saw a confirmation of what he'd always wanted to do. There was one cloud that in his imagination formed the letter P, and there was another cloud that he thought formed the letter C. And so he took that as a sign from the Lord that he should preach Christ. Well, he immediately sold his farm, and he began to preach from the pulpit, and he preached a horrible sermon, terrible sermon. And so one of his neighbors whispered to his wife and said, "I'm not so sure that he didn't see up there in the clouds plow corn." God was trying to say to him, plow corn. Four members of a religious sect in Southwest Virginia, they were arrested. They were charged with snake handling, with manslaughter. It included in the four the minister of this sect, the assistant minister, and the owner of the two rattlesnakes that were used in the religious service. A member of the congregation had been expressing his faith, and he was holding these two snakes up before the congregation. And as he did, one of the snakes struck the forehead of a 65-year-old man who later died the next day. After many of the congregation had prayed for him all night long for his recovery. You see, the sect takes literally the passage there in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, where it says, "They shall take up serpents." Well, we have pity for those, don't we, who confuse faith with presumption. Certainly the middle-aged farmer had presumed he had seen a message from God in the clouds, but he had confused his faith with presumption. Presumption is taking too much upon oneself, overstepping the bounds either of propriety or courtesy or morality, or stepping beyond the boundaries that God has set. Our lesson this morning regarding David and the ark has to do with presumption. We read about the ark of God in the book of Samuel, that on account of the apostasy that was going on in Israel because of the sons of Eli and their wickedness, that the Israelites were smitten in battle because from the Philistines, that is. And they thought that they would secure to themselves maybe a defeat of the Philistines if they had the Ark in their presence, the Ark of the Covenant. And so they sent to Shiloh, and they brought from there the Ark of the Lord, brought it into the midst of their camp. But they were defeated again by their enemies with a great slaughter, and this time the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. The Philistines were very glad to gain possession of the ark, for they knew that there was surely some supernatural power that attended it. And so they supposed that since they had in their possession this sacred chest, that they also now would possess the power that was in the ark. So they took this ark and they sent it, they set it up in the temple of their god, the temple of Dagon. And they thought, now we have the power from the Ark of God, and we have it united with the power of our god Dagon. And surely now we are going to be invincible. But the experiment didn't work to their satisfaction, because Dagon, their god, fell down on his face before the Ark of the Lord and was mutilated to the extent of ruin. And furthermore, the judgments of the Lord came upon the men of Ashdod, that place, and it caused a great destruction, so that they soon became so anxious that they wanted to get rid of the ark. They were just as anxious to get rid of it as they had to get possession of it before. And so they sent the ark on to another town. They sent it on to Gath. And we read in 1 Samuel 5, verse 11, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And so Gath was tired of it. They wanted to get rid of it, and they sent it on to the next city, Ekron. And we read there that there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city because the hand of the Lord was heavy there. And then the Philistines took measures to send the ark back from where it had come. They wanted to send it back to Israel. They were tired of it. And so they set it upon a cart that was drawn by two cows. And the cows just kind of wandered along the path, and they brought it back into an Israelite town called Beth Shemesh. And the men of Beth Shemesh, they were Israelites, they opened up the sacred ark of the covenant. They looked into it. They wanted to get a view of it to see what its mysterious power was. But the result was terrible. For we are told in 1 Samuel 6, verse 19, that the Lord smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. Now we might be prone to conclude that these judgments were arbitrary acts, you know, of God's vengeance and wrath, but they were not arbitrary acts on the part of God. They were not done to punish the Philistines for taking the Ark of the Lord from the Hebrews. They were not done to the men of Beth Shemesh for the sin of looking into it. These incidents are given with a much deeper meaning to them. They teach us the inevitable result when the law of God is brought into contact with sinners. It teaches us what the law of God does when it is brought into contact with sinners. You see, the ark contained the law of God. It had been written by God's own hand on two tables of stone by his finger. This was the potent fact, which was the secret of the power that went with the ark. It was the power of the life and the righteousness of God. For the law of God is nothing less than his life and his righteousness. Now, it was indeed a power very desirable to possess, but no less dangerous than it was desirable for the sinner to reach out and attempt to take hold. To take it would be like taking hold of a wire that is electrically charged with the most powerful current. I don't know if you've ever had your hand on a hot wire, but it's not a very good feeling. It goes all the way through you, doesn't it? And for them to have touched, sinners to touch the law of God, his life and his righteousness like that, was just electrocuting, you see, coming into contact with the law of God. Quick death was inevitable. That would be the result. And that's just what the Philistines, in their ignorance, did. They took the ark, and they thought that they could gain the power that went with it but they only brought into their midst the holy and the terrible law of God. That's what happened. And there could be only one result from that. That would be judgment and death upon the sinner. And as for the Israelite men of Beth Shemesh, they were curious to see more about the power that attended the ark. And they ventured to open it up and to look within, when lo, they stood face to face with the terrible law of God. It was as holy and as righteous as God himself. And the law spoke death to them. It couldn't be otherwise. And more than 50,000 people perished. When the law of God meets the sinner face to face, there is nothing for sinners but death. Well, happily for us, God has not left sinners to meet the holy law of God in this way. Amen. The plan of salvation is nothing else but the means that he has provided whereby sinners may meet the law and live. That's the plan of salvation. And that means Jesus Christ. Jesus intends for us to meet his holy and sacred law with Jesus Christ. That's what God means to do. Jesus stands between the law and the sinner. In him, the sinner can meet the law and not die. In Christ, the sinner exchanges his sins for God's righteousness, which is the righteousness that the law demands. In Christ also, the penalty for sin has been paid. Christ is the law freed of its terrors and human flesh divested of its sin. That is Jesus. And we meet him as sinners, and we exchange for our sin, we lose our sin to Jesus, and then we also meet in Jesus the law without meeting its penalty. Jesus is the perfect law of liberty, wouldn't you say? Now that very idea is presented by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Interesting what it says. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," note that word, "boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." Then he says, that is to say, his flesh. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." He's talking about entering into the holiest, that is, entering into the very presence of the law of God, into the inner apartment of the sanctuary in heaven. And you know, well might the sinner fear to go in there and to stand there face to face with the law which he has transgressed. But the apostle tells us that we may enter in it with boldness through the new and living way, his flesh, Jesus Christ, is now our high priest, mediating for us in that temple. And yes, John the Revelator saw heaven opened, wherein also he saw the Ark of the Testament, there in Revelation 11:19. In other words, our Savior is now a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which God pitched and not man. And as we are living in the judgment hour right now, all who meet the law in Jesus will be accounted guiltless, and they will have life throughout the ages of the eternity. We may come in boldly into the inner apartment of the heavenly sanctuary by faith in Jesus and meet the law that we have transgressed. In Christ, we will be accounted guiltless. Far should it be from sinners to glory. I say, far should it be from sinners without Christ to glory in possessing the law, especially when they don't come to the law in Christ. That is exactly what the Israelites did. They presumed to come to the law without Christ. They went and they sent and they fetched the ark from Shiloh. They brought it into their sinful camp, thinking that the power within would defeat the Philistines. When the sacred structure appeared, the symbol of the power, the protection of Jehovah, the army raised a great shout as if they had won the victory. But when the battle was joined, they were smitten, and there was a great slaughter. With the law of God in their midst, it fared much worse with them than it did even before. But meeting the law in Christ, the law is a blessing. The law is a blessing to us when it's met in Jesus Christ. You know, there was one who took care of the law of God for a period of time on his compound, on his property. His name was Obed-Edom. We read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 11. Notice what the ark did for him. It says, the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You see, Obed-Edom must have believed God's promise of the everlasting covenant, and he met the law in Christ. It was a blessing for him. Now, the Lord put it into the heart of King David not only to build a house for the Lord, but he also put it into the heart of David to raise the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it up to Jerusalem. And so at this particular juncture in time, the Ark was in a place called Kirjath-Jearim. And we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2, that they besought to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. Now we're told in Exodus, chapter 25, we're given a very full description of this Ark of the Covenant. And we find the statement that God would commune with his people from between the cherubim that were upon the mercy seat, which was the cover of the ark. The ark represented the government of God, the throne of God. And since the throne of David was sworn to uphold the government of God, David sought to bring the throne of God to Jerusalem. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, and they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, you remember, the Philistines had, when they got tired of it, the ark, they put it on a cart, and they just set it free with a couple of cows pulling it, you know. And the cows just went back to Israel again. Now, here you find David and his folks. They build a new cart, you know, and they set the ark on it. But that was contrary to the instructions that had been given by the Lord. How the ark was to be borne was on staves that were to be run through ringlets on the corners of the ark, and it was to be borne on the shoulders of the sons of Kohath. They were to carry it along with the holy vessels, and they were not even to touch or to look upon any of it. You see, it was to be covered. They were to have reverence and respect for it. And in particular, in no way were they ever to put the cart upon a wagon. It was to be borne upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 5, that David and all of the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now, in this, we have another illustration of how God regards his work and his worship. You know, it may seem to some that Uzzah's punishment was too severe. Very small act that he did. After all, didn't he have good intentions behind it? But such judgments come from setting up our own standards of how things are to be done instead of God's standards. How do we know that Uzzah's error was a small one? Well, from the punishment that followed, we would suppose that God regarded it indeed as a grave sin, wouldn't you say? Indeed, we must so regard it, unless we're willing to admit that God was unjust in this whole thing. But if anything, God is just. God is just. And the punishments which he inflicts are always proportionate to the sin that is committed. Therefore, Uzzah's error must have been a grievous one. The whole proceeding of the bringing of the ark back, well, it was wholly irregular. But Uzzah, in presuming to lay his hands on the sacred ark, surely overstepped his bounds of propriety and what God had outlined. Had not that swift punishment been meted out to him, the worship of God would have been degraded as a common affair, and reverence for sacred things would have entirely died out among the people of God. What was it that made that little box of wood, what was it that made that box of wood and gold so sacred? Why was it to be approached with such awe and reverence, and only by persons that were duly set apart for that purpose? It was because it contained the law of God. That which God declared to be his own righteousness. It contained a copy of the law of God, which is the transcript of his character. That was what was enclosed in the ark. I read a sermon that one individual preached on Uzzah and the ark. And the title of the sermon was, David, Raider of the Lost Ark. And to me, that title does not express the sacredness of God's holy ark and his transcript of his character that it contains. And it just associates it with the common and the trivial, doesn't it? But this is the way it is in the minds of many, even in the pulpit today. You see, the law of God is the very foundation of the government of God and who he is. It is that by which the loyalty of his creatures is tested. And when folks lose their reverence for that, they lose reverence for God's government and for God himself. And it's on that account that God had given such specific directions concerning the bearing of the ark. How do we know what is right and wrong? It's evident we only know it by being told. And what warrant have we for calling any violation of one of God's commandments a little sin? Do we not, by so doing, become judges of God? The lesson to be learned from this circumstance is that to disregard any one of God's requirements is a heinous sin. That sin of any kind is exceedingly displeasing to God. Familiarity with sin, once indulged in, it causes us to excuse it and to give reasons for it, and then our standards become lowered to correspond with our existing circumstances. But God is sinless. And the more sin there is committed, the more odious it becomes to him. If we then desire to do what is right and thus please God, it's evident that we must in all cases accept the standard of right and wrong which God has revealed to us. Our feelings are no criterion whatever, for that which we look upon as trivial may be regarded by God as a terrible sin. It's by His law that God reveals His will. The psalmist said, I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is written within my heart. You see, it's here that we find that to have the law of God in the heart is to cheerfully do all of His will. And this is what it means to fear God, to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul. Paul says, Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest not His will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Here we learn that those who know the will of God are those who are instructed out of the law. But God doesn't change. You know, we have His word on that, don't we? His will concerning man is just the same now as it has ever been. That being the case, it follows that His law is always the same. And so it is. Christ says, It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, if God regarded it as so terrible an offense merely to touch the receptacle which contained His law, how much to look upon those who dare to trample upon the law itself. You know, there are religious leaders who have impiously tried to change the law of God, especially that portion which enjoins upon us the worship of God upon the seventh day of the week. And millions of people have accepted this change of the seventh day Sabbath to the first day of the week. And it's considered all right, you know, to labor on the seventh day of the week, you know, even among God's people. And yet God has sanctified that day because, well, it's all right, though, to work on that day because there are other Adventists around I can point to who work on that day, too. But the Lord says, Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. We are to make God's law and not our feelings or the practice of the multitude our standard of right and wrong. The wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, as it was in the case of Uzzah, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But judgment, though long delayed, is sure to come, and when it does, it will be according to righteousness, or in other words, according to the law of God. One presumptuous general one time thought that he could get away with risky behavior during the Battle of the Wilderness and the Civil War. He was a Union general. His name was John Sedgwick. He was out inspecting his troops one day, and at one point he came to a parapet over which he gazed out in the direction of the enemy. And his officers suggested, you know, that is not a very wise thing to do, to expose yourself like that. Perhaps you ought to duck while passing by the parapet. Nonsense, snapped the general. They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. And a moment later, Sedgwick fell to the ground, fatally wounded. Presumption, faith and presumption, we need to be careful about presuming upon dangerous ground. In the tabernacle which the Lord told Moses to build, and the pattern of which He showed him in the mount, the chief article of furniture was the Ark of the Covenant, wherein was contained the tables of the law. And the cover of the ark was called the mercy seat. And upon this cover were the figures of two cherubim, one on each side. They were facing each other. And the tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God. It corresponded to the temple of God in heaven. So the ark represented the throne of God. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God. And so, dear friends, the law of God forms the very foundation of the law of God, the throne of God. Yet the throne itself is also a seat of mercy. Amen? In the throne of God, Scripture says, Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's throne is a throne of law, but it's also a throne of grace to you and to me, whereby we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The continued existence of all things depend upon their harmony with the will of God and their submission to it. That's not a merely arbitrary demand on the part of God. He does not require that all things shall be subject to him simply to gratify his love of power, as would be the case with man, but because only as all things are dependent on him can they even exist. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. Man cannot walk and dwell with God unless they are in union with him. But their very existence depends upon their union with God. And apart from God, there cannot be any life. It's only in him that we live and move and have our being. But man has allied himself with Satan, with his angels, in rebellion against the Almighty. Our natural mind is now enmity against God. And yet, through the mercy of God, man has existence continued to him. And that's where our scripture lesson comes into play. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Amen? Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, not only are these mercies extended to you and to me who acknowledge Jesus Christ and we come to the law through Christ, but those mercies are also extended to those people who drive and they up and down these freeways of ours, rushing from one pursuit of work or pleasure to another. The mercies of God is even extended to them in order that the long suffering and patience of God might draw them to his love and change them. The long suffering of God is for the salvation of everyone. And although they've forfeited all claim upon him, having rebelled against his love and chosen death, God is very loath to leave them to themselves. And so he has provided means that his banished be not expelled from him. The great love of God is shown in this. He gave himself for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, you see. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did this while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, solely for his great love, wherewith he loved us, because he is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, you see, in giving himself for rebellious people, that thus they might be reconciled to him. God shows how greatly he desired that all should have everlasting life, and this love for all, and the desire that they may have everlasting life, is daily shown in the fact that as an act of grace, he even keeps rebellious people alive in order that they may listen to his loving invitation, that they may be reconciled to him who is reconciled to them in Christ. But in this mercy, the justice of God appears. He has made man in his own image with faculties capable of the highest enjoyment. For he has given man the freedom to choose his own way, and he has set everything out before him. The highest possible enjoyment is found in the most perfect freedom, and this God has given to every man, woman, and child, and in giving us the utmost freedom to choose whichever we will. In this choice, there's absolutely no restrictions put upon us by the Lord. His strict justice is shown in His not interfering with our personal right of choice as to what we will have. God knows that only in Him we can find our highest good, and therefore He places Himself before us in the most attractive light, and He pleads with us to accept Him, but He will not intrude His presence where He is not wanted. He will not coerce the will. He has, in making us, guaranteed to us perfect liberty, but He Himself respects the rights which He has bestowed upon us. And to attempt to compel us to accept His ways, perfect though they be, would be to deprive us of that liberty which is inseparable from God, and so it would be to even defeat His purposes should He coerce us against our will. Whoever chooses God will have life, for God Himself is life. When a person has yielded to this persuasive love of the Lord so far as to indicate His preference for him, then the Lord Himself gladly comes in. He supplies all his need. He gives him the power to do right. He Himself lives His own righteousness in the will of that man or that woman. And as long as that person yields to God, so long he will have life, even to all eternity. God has promised that He will never forsake the one who puts his trust in Him. And therefore, that one must continue to live as long as the life of God Himself lives. The one will find that God's plan for him is the very best thing possible that he could have ever chosen, because in the presence of God is fullness of joy. But what of those who won't have Christ to reign over them, to have His throne in their life? What of them who persist in their rebellion against the Lord? Here is the answer in Proverbs 1:29. For they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, that is the love of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them, says Solomon. In other words, they resist the Spirit of the Lord. They refuse all of His pleadings until it's useless to strive with them any longer. Useless. They utterly refuse to have anything to do with the Lord. And so He lets them have their own way. And their own way is the way of destruction. The same Solomon said in 14:12, Proverbs, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Such ones, then, are self-condemned. Their condemnation to death is not merely the decision of a judge, arbitrarily made, but is the natural result of their own course of action. They have hated the Lord. They have resisted all of His advances. They have shown their desire to have nothing to do with Him. And since they positively refuse to live with Him, He has no other alternative but to leave them to themselves. And as they have no means of self-existence, they necessarily suffer destruction. The same love, dear friends, has been bestowed upon the wicked that has been bestowed upon the righteous. It's common for folks to say that God has been very, very good to such and such a person, and that is true, but it is not all of the truth, and it may even convey a wrong impression. The fact is that the Lord is good to everybody. The Lord is good to all, says the psalmist, 145 verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The Lord is goodness Himself. He is love. He cannot at any time be other than He is, and therefore He is just as good to one person as He is to another person. He is equally good to everybody, and just as good as He can be all of the time to everybody. Therefore, it is not because they have not been drawn by the love of God that some are destroyed. It is because they have despised that love. And having hardened their hearts against God's love, the harder they become, the more that they harden their hearts against Him, so that it can be said that the same sun that melts wax also hardens clay. I have a children's story. How many children do we have? And all of the adults raise their hands. This story comes out of Africa. Little Adu. He and his mother, they loved each other very, very much. Adu noticed that his mother had some unusual scarring upon her face. Adu knew from his upbringing and from the stories that his mother told him that he had been rescued from a terrible fire. And indeed, he had been. Because their little thatched roof home had caught a blaze one night, and mother came out of the house with having gathered up as many possessions and her children as she possibly could. But upon getting out of the house, she suddenly realized that she'd forgotten one very, very precious thing, and that was her son, Ado. And so she ran back into the house, and at risk of her own life and limb, she gathered up her son, and she came out with him alive, but not without a price to be paid, and that her face was severely scarred and damaged and burned as a result of going into the fire. And so she bore that for the rest of her life. But Ado didn't know the complete story. And one day he was at school with his friends and listening to their conversation, and one of them happened to say to another friend, "You're ugly. You're as ugly as Ado's mother." And that really hurt poor Ado. It just put him in a bad mood and a somber mood, and he went home and he didn't say a word. And his mother came home and noticed that he was in this very sober mood. And she said, "Son, what's the matter?" And he told him the story about how one of his friends had said to another friend, "You are ugly. You're as ugly as Ado's mother." And so then Ado said, "Mother, how did you get those scars on your face?" And mother told him the story of how she had gone in the fire and rescued him from the blaze and had rescued his life. And that was a result of going into the fire for Ado. Ado's mother took a picture of herself, had a picture of herself, how she looked before the fire. And she showed the picture, the before picture, to Ado. And Ado looked at the picture and he looked at his mother's face. And he said, "Mother, I like the way you are now. You are beautiful in my eyes." And dear friends, Jesus may not, from all of the descriptions that we have of him, be of actor quality, handsome, easy on the eyes to look at like some actors and actresses are. He was just plain, common-looking individual. But when we see Jesus through the eyes of faith and we see the scars in his hand and we see the scar in his side and in his feet and we see him as he was nailed to the cross and his visage was just changed as a result of going to eternal death for the wages of our sin, that he took the exchange of your sin for our sin, we look in his face. And though he may not be easy on the eyes to look at, we say, Jesus, you are altogether beautiful to us. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, today you are beautiful in our eyes. We hear the call of our loving God, the Holy Spirit drawing us to the love of God. And we pray, Lord, that you will keep us from the confusion of faith and presumption, that you will give us faith, which is genuine because it believes every promise the Lord has given in his plan of salvation. And as a consequence, that soul prospers and is in good health, and their sins are forgiven, and they experience restorative power. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with these precious ones, with these children, as they say yes to Jesus and his promise this morning. And Jesus is indeed, to look in his face, he is the most beautiful person in all of the universe. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.